Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Tonight, our topic is, His Will I Be? And this is the affirmation of Hushai, the loyal servant of David who was sent back to be the eyes and the ears of David in the capital as Absalom seized power. And it was Hushai's job to counter the advice of the counselor Ahithophel, the enemy of David. His will I be, and if we are his, we belong to him, we willingly serve him, we seek to please him, we seek a closer relationship with him. The hymn is 713. We are his, we should desire to be more like him, to know more about him, more about Jesus, would I know. 676.
Love could die.
As we learn more of Him, as we seek to be more like Him, we need to implement His ways into our daily living. We need to serve Him and obey Him. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So as we demonstrate our love for Him, we are demonstrating more love to Thee, O Christ. The hymn is 548. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this section of 2 Samuel 16 tonight. It's verses 14 through 23.
And the king and all the people that were with him came weary and refreshed themselves there. And Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And it came to pass, when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, was come unto Absalom, that Hushai said unto Absalom, God save the king, God save the king. And Absalom said to Hushai, Is this thy kindness to thy friend? Why wentest thou not with thy friend? And Hushai said unto Absalom, Nay, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide. And again, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in thy father's presence, so will I be in thy presence. Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, Give counsel among you what we shall do. And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, Go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons that you reveal unto us, and help us to apply them rightly, that we might serve you better, that we might learn from the mistakes of those of the past, that we might follow the example of those who lived faithfully and obediently to the principles of your word. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into this remainder of chapter 16 tonight in 2 Samuel, we wish to commemorate a date in history. And this event and the individual himself is not a household name, not an overly significant event, except that in reading a little bit of his history, there are some applications for us. There are some lessons that we might learn, even as we learn from the people recorded in the pages of Scripture, so too might we learn from the lives of those of the past. It was on April 10th, 1865, that a Baptist preacher by the name of Octavius Winslow published a morning and evening devotional. I don't know that even that devotional is in print any longer. And Octavius Winslow is not a commonly known name. He was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, but he has largely gone to the pages of history. Spurgeon's sermons are still circulated and widely read. He is regarded still as the prince of preachers. But there's something in the life of Octavius Winslow that we might learn from. He was born the eighth of 13 children in 1808, thus the name Octavius, the reference to the Latin oct, eight. So, Octavius was the eighth of 13 children. He was born to a military man. His mother was born in Bermuda. She came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at age 17. And as she then met her husband, he was a descendant of the pilgrim John Winslow. And eventually they moved back to England when Octavius's father retired from the military. He subsequently lost his fortune in one of the economic downturns in England. Three of his children died. But Octavius grew, and at about age 12, they planned to relocate to the United States. Octavius's mother and the children came to New York City. But before Octavius's father could make the trip, he died in England. Octavius attended school, completed his education, and in 1833 he was ordained as a Baptist preacher. And he preached in numerous churches. There's not a whole lot of history as to the preaching or the gospel results that were given. We know only that the first church that he pastored at, he left with little record after about a year. He went to another church in New York City, and it closed within 2 years. He then pastored another church briefly, and finally returned to England. It was there that he became widely known as a Baptist preacher, fairly well known, but again, not without controversy. He apparently was not real deep in his biblical doctrine. Charles Spurgeon, though the leadership of the Metropolitan Tabernacle as it was opened in England, when it was completed and opened for Charles Spurgeon, the pastor who gave the opening sermon at that new building was Octavius Winslow. But apparently there was some difference in doctrine that Charles Spurgeon noted in what he believed biblically and what Octavius Winslow preached. For all that we have recorded of Spurgeon's comments on Octavius Winslow is that he was not very high and he was not very deep, but he was very pleasant. So apparently Spurgeon was attempting to make the best, to not say anything real negative, but to note that he was a very pleasant person. Octavius Winslow, later in his life, he lived to be 69. He died of heart failure. But in his later years, in his last couple of years, he actually gave up his position as a Baptist preacher and became a preacher in the Anglican Church. It is said that he adopted a view in favor of pedo-baptism, infant baptism, in his late years. But Octavius Winslow serves as an example to us of what not to do. We need to be diligent in our searching of Scripture. We need to apply the Word of God that we might not drift away from the truth of the Bible. We need to recognize our need for diligently searching, even as Paul exhorted his hearers to be as Bereans, to daily search the Scriptures to verify that even what the Apostle Paul preached was accurate and biblical. And thus, we might not find ourselves, even as Octavius Winslow found himself in his late years, drifting a bit from the solid foundation of the truth of Scripture. Tonight we are continuing our account of David and his flight from Absalom. Absalom, in the power vacuum that has been created after David and his followers left the city of Jerusalem. You'll recall in the previous chapter that David had desired to spare the capital city the damage and the destruction of civil war. So he and his closest servants, his military bodyguards and his loyal servants all left. And they proceeded east over the brook Kidron and left the capital. But now Absalom and his men, including Ahithophel, the former servant of David who had turned on David and become his bitter enemy, have now entered into the city. Verse 14 tells us, though, that in the midst of all of this, during the flight, David and all of his men, all of his followers, all of his servants were very weary. But they came into a time of rest. And that is indicative of the mercy of God. Even in our persecutions, even in our struggles and our troubles, He often provides a time of respite, a time of rest. And thus He did for His servant David. But in the previous section, David had sent Hushai, the loyal servant, back to Jerusalem to relay messages to the priests of Abiathar, to provide information and also to serve as a counter to the advice, to the counsel provided to Absalom by Ahithophel. Very clever move, but a dangerous move. But David trusted that the Lord would protect Hushai in that dangerous situation. And here we see the account of that first encounter. After Absalom victoriously enters the city without resistance, which was David's intent, he didn't desire the destruction of the city. He desired to spare them the effects of that civil war that would have resulted at that point. And Absalom enters the city just as Hushai arrived. And in verse 15, Hushai exclaims, "God save the king! God save the king!" And of course, Absalom assumes that he's speaking of him. But he's a little bit suspicious. Hushai is expressing a statement of loyalty to David without openly saying so. But it was not a lie. Some people say that Hushai was expressing an untruth. And yet, he was still loyal to the king. It was his prayer that God would indeed save the king. So therefore, Hushai remained faithful to his principles, though he was in the midst of this treacherous situation, even to the point of appearing to be a follower and an advisor to Absalom. It's apparent, though, in verse 16 that Absalom's a little bit suspicious. He's questioning the motivation of Hushai. He says, "Is this kindness to your friend? Why didn't you go with your friend?" We see a little bit of sarcasm in it. He's emphasizing the fact that Hushai was David's friend, and yet he didn't go with him. He thinks that he should have been with him, and he's wondering why he's back there in Jerusalem. So Absalom confronts Hushai with the question. Hushai answers again, still in a way which affirms his loyalty to David, but in a way which is interpreted by the arrogant, presumptive Absalom as a statement of loyalty to himself. For Absalom hears what he wants to hear. And Hushai says, "Nay, whom the Lord has chosen, and the people have chosen, and all the king's men have chosen, his will I be." Again, a faithful statement He's not changed his allegiance. He's not changed his loyalty or abdicated his loyalty to King David. He's reaffirming to Absalom a very bold statement, if it were only understood by Absalom in its proper manner. For indeed, David was the one who had been anointed by God. He was God's choice for the throne of Israel. He was the people's choice. And while there have been an uprising, a rebellion led by Absalom, in which he seemed to be momentarily popular, the official choice, the divine choice for the kingdom, for the throne of Israel, was still David. Absalom was a usurper. He was a rebel. He was trying to seize power by manipulating the people and pretending to be on their side and pretending that David was not on their side. So Hushai again exclaims and proclaims his loyalty to the one who is God's choice as king. But Absalom, in his arrogance, in his presumption, assuming that he's now the king, he hears again what he wants to hear, and he's satisfied. His suspicions are apparently set aside, and he doesn't execute Hushai as a traitor to the new kingdom. Hushai continues that, as he has been in the past, loyal to David, now in Jerusalem under the reign of Absalom, he will be as he was then. And that too is a very clear statement that he's going to continue his loyalty, his faithfulness to King David. Just as he was a faithful servant of David before, now he's going to remain a faithful servant. But again, Absalom hears what he wants to hear, and he believes that this is a profession of loyalty to himself. And thus, Absalom, in his blindness, in his zeal for seizing power, fails to follow up on what was initially a red flag, a doubt as to the loyalty of Hushai, and something which he might have prevented some disastrous effects for his fledgling reign further on down the road. Hushai thus is allowed to stay in Jerusalem, and he implements the plan that David had devised for countering the advice of Ahithophel and for providing information through the priests back to David. And then we see in verse 21 to 23, we see the results, the first advice of Ahithophel. You'll recall that Ahithophel is the father of Bathsheba. He apparently holds a long-standing grudge against David, and he seizes this opportunity to do as much damage to the reign of David, even to the life of David, as he possibly can. Absalom asks Ahithophel, "What shall we do?" Again, Absalom is using those presumptive words, the collective pronoun that sometimes royalty are apt to do. He doesn't ask Ahithophel, "What shall I do?" He says, "What shall we do?" And some might suppose that he was asking about all of his followers. But the first word of counsel is an action specifically directed to Absalom. And therefore, we can see this kingly arrogance, this attitude of favored status that Absalom has adopted, and his presumption that he's now in complete control. The first advice that Ahithophel gives to him is to take the 10 concubines of David. You'll recall in previous chapters that David had left 10 concubines, 10 of his wives behind, to keep the house, to keep things in order in the palace while David and his followers were on the run. And Ahithophel's counsel is that Absalom should take them as his wife. It was a long-standing Oriental practice that and a procedure that whenever there was a successor king, that he would take the wives of the predecessor king. And that would strengthen his control over the throne. It would cement his authority as the rightful heir to the king who had gone before. This was common practice throughout the kings of the Middle East. It was common practice in Israel. But it was not common practice from father to son. Indeed, it was a specific prohibition in Scripture from Leviticus 20:11. It was a practice which was banned. It was immoral. It was an abomination before the Lord. And therefore, for Ahithophel to give this kind of counsel is a direct contradiction to the Scripture, directly in opposition to the will of God for what the king of Israel ought to do. And yet it's completely in line with the attitude of Absalom, with his arrogant presumption, his self-serving, self-pleasing approach to seeking to undermine the kingdom of his father David. We've already seen that he's a murderer. He's rash. He's calculating. And this fits right within the character of the wickedness of Absalom. But Ahithophel knows how to pull his strings, and he knows how to get the king to do what he wants him to do. And Absalom falls right into the trap. This, of course, is in complete fulfillment of the prophecies that had been uttered to David himself back in 2 Samuel 12, verse 11, where the prophecy had been made that those within his own household would rise up against him, and that there would be those of his brethren who would take his wives. And this then is a fulfillment of God's judgment for his own sin, another consequence of the sin that David had committed in the adultery with Bathsheba and in the murder of Uriah. Even for those Christians who repent, there are long-lasting consequences which affect not only the Christian themselves, but even the family and the associates of believers. So David is experiencing the fulfillment of a promise and a prophecy of God that had been made against him, even in this wickedness that Ahithophel is counseling for his son, Absalom. He advises Absalom to take the concubines that all of Israel might hear that he is abhorred by David. Ahithophel's intent was to create a situation in which there could be no reconciliation between Absalom and David. Ahithophel thus is a manipulator. He was desiring to punish David, to hurt David, and he did so in a manner that sealed the fate of Absalom. His desire to so widely separate David and Absalom that there could be no reconciliation was that which ultimately led to the death of the rebel prince. When David was restored, the tables were turned, and Absalom eventually met his death. Ahithophel also had counseled that all of Israel might hear that he was abhorred by David, and that they might see that they might visibly see the outcome of this brazen defiance, this usurping of King David's power by his son Absalom. They put the tent for the concubines on the top of the palace, on the roof, the very same location, no doubt, where David had initiated his sinful lusting after Bathsheba and set in motion the events that led to the adultery and to the murder. So there was a little bit of irony in that Absalom, at the council of Ahithophel, repeated and exaggerated the crimes of his father. But in Absalom's case, without repentance eventually. He never repented of his sins. He never turned back to the Lord or turned to the Lord for genuine repentance and reconciliation. He was going down that broad road to destruction, a self-pleasing, self-serving attitude of taking anything and everything that had been his father's possession and making it his own. And thus, Ahithophel accomplishes his devious purpose. He puts an inseparable division between Absalom and David. And we see that Absalom eagerly carries out the task. Put the tent on the roof, and everybody visibly sees what he's up to. That he has taken the wives of his father. And then, of course, in verse 23, we see the stature of Ahithophel. He's riding high at this particular moment. It's said that as he had been a counselor to David, now he's a counselor to Absalom. He is regarded as if he were an oracle from God. He was wildly popular among Absalom and his inner circle, because as he had promised, if Absalom would do this, the supporters of Absalom would be strengthened. They would become more bold and more secure and more self-confident in their rebellion. They would be more eager to stand up to the King David. They would thus presumably be better able to resist any counterattack or any effort among the supporters of David to return him to the throne. Ahithophel is wildly popular. He is immensely powerful. But this sets the stage then for the following events, where Hushai is ultimately able to counter the advice, set the stage for the defeat of the council of Ahithophel, to show the power of God even among the so-called wisdom of man, thus affirming God's omnipotence even among and over the popularity of men, the wisdom of men. Absalom and Ahithophel ultimately met their doom and their destruction because of their arrogance, because of their pride, because of their rebellious attitude. Hushai had proclaimed his loyalty to David. He said, "His will I be." Again, Absalom heard what he wanted to hear, but Hushai in no way ever contradicted his loyalty to David. He remained faithful. He affirmed his ongoing pledge of loyalty. He said, as he had been before, so would he be now. And thus, Hushai is an example to us. Even in this fallen world, we must remain faithful. We must affirm our allegiance to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if we resolve to be his, then we indeed are experiencing the perseverance of the saints, the faithfulness of God, his ability to finish the work which he has begun in us, and thus, by living faithfully and obediently to the word of God, we are affirming indeed that we are a child of the King. the hymn is 720. We are genuinely saved. If we are His, we have the perseverance of the saints. We have the assurance that He will keep us even unto the end. We cannot forfeit our salvation, as some suggest. We cannot lose it. Eternal life is eternal life. Therefore, His will I be. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Thank you, Bob. Do we have any thoughts tonight regarding this portion of 2 Samuel 16. Thank you for listening to this recording of a worship service at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. For further information, you can contact us at our website, www.localchurchpa.com. Email at sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Or call 570-435-2276.